Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me again tonight? We've been talking about the conflict of two kingdoms. Now, a lot of people don't understand much about this, even Christians, but what I'm trying to do is, in all of this, is to labor to bring you to a fuller understanding and a clear understanding to the fact that there is a conflict that is taking place between two kingdoms. That is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. As Christians, we are a part of the kingdom of God. That is, even in this world in which we live, the kingdom of God is within us because we are saved, and there's a kingdom yet to come. We know that. But there's also an invisible kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, that functions and operates in the invisible realm. We cannot see it, but it's there. The Bible reveals this fact to us. And as we've looked in Matthew chapter 12 and again Ephesians chapter 6, we can see that Jesus showed that there was two kingdoms that he was in conflict with. He said, if I by the Spirit of God cast the devil out of you, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so there, right there, it's telling us that there is the devil who has authority over people's lives because of sin. And when the Lord comes into their lives and casts Satan out, then the kingdom of God has come upon him. But we still find as Christians that we're in this spiritual conflict. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we can see that this conflict goes beyond the world in which we know as we see it and feel it and smell and taste and touch. And we can see out into the atmosphere way out there. We can see where this world is to a certain degree, the planets and the galaxies and everything that's revealed. But we realize also that there is something else out there, that there's other kingdoms. The Bible reveals that. And we show here that verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And so there it shows us that there are wicked spirits in heavenly places. And what we have done is we've gone back and said, asked questions like, well, what is the origin of Satan? What is the origin of demons? How did this come to pass that we find that there are such things as spirits, demonic activity that takes place? Where did Satan come from? And as we look back into the scriptures, going back before even the creation of the world, Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, both those passages show us that there was one called Lucifer who was an archangel who had a certain degree of authority that God had given to him. He was a created being, a created angel. God had created the angels, and he had given certain angels. We believe that the Bible reveals three archangels, and those three archangels had certain dominion and principalities and order. There was an order, a rank, and they had some under them. But Satan decided that he wanted to exalt himself above the throne of God, that he wanted to become like God. And so he began to exalt himself and began to assault the throne of God. And in that, God cast him out. And when he was cast out, Revelation 12 and verse 4 says that one-third of the angels of heaven fell with him. And so when you see that, you realize that, well, Lucifer then became Satan. Adversary is what his name is. He's an opposer. He's one who fights against the kingdom of God. And those angels that fell with him are where we get our demon spirits from. So there was the actual origin of the kingdom of Satan, because he still rules over those angels and he uses them and commissions them to move into this world and to create chaos and confusion. In the book of Daniel chapter 10, you can see there that there is Daniel is praying before the throne of God, and we can see that it's taken 21 days for that prayer to get through, and there's a conflict taking place in the heavenly realm. And we see that when God cast him out of the heavens, that he was cast down to where? I believe the second heaven. The Bible says there are three heavens. The third heaven is the highest heaven above where God's throne reigns. The second heaven is where Satan now abides and is able to move between the third and now where we are, because the first heaven, I believe, would be the one we see as the atmospheric heaven. That is the world as we know it. And the devil is able to move about in this particular realm. Next time we see him after he's cast out of heaven, we see him coming to Adam and Eve in the garden as a serpent. He possesses this serpent, comes in the form of a serpent. He seduces them, and then you find that's where the fall came. And then we begin to see him on down through the Bible in various different places manifesting himself. You see him fighting Jesus as he enters into his ministry in Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. You see him as Jesus went into the wilderness, Satan tempting him. And so again, the conflict continues. You see Jesus in the Gospels. If you read through them lately, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see there constantly that when Jesus dealt with people with physical problems, that many of those times he dealt with them, he dealt with a spirit in a person's life, showing again the conflict that takes place. And so we're dealing with invisible spirits without bodies. They're able to gain access into people's lives. The way they are able to get into people's lives is through sin. Sin is an open door. The Bible says give no place to the devil. When you give place to him, then he has access to your life. He can begin to come in a little bit at a time. He gets a gain in your mind. It all starts in the mind. And the more you give place to him, the stronger the hold he gets into your life, captivates you at your own will. You begin to surrender to spirits of lust, spirits of lying, cheating, deception, fornication, adultery, drugs, and you can go down the list. I mean, it's a mile long. The Bible speaks about God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. That tells us there's a spirit of fear. God doesn't give that kind of thing. When Jesus cast out spirits, he called them the dumb spirits. He called them foul spirits. They were blind spirits, spirits of infirmity, and so on and so forth. We see a lying spirit in the book of Kings when it was there. The Micah saw in a vision that there was the false prophets. You see that there was a lying spirit that went before God, got permission to go out and manifest himself in the mouths of prophets or teachers, we would say today. We find that these spirits work through the media, they work through the school system, through books and through Hollywood, they work through the government, they work through religion, they work through many different means and be able to get into people's lives. How do you get that into your life? Well, 1 Timothy 4:1 says that you give heed to seducing spirits. Giving heed means you start listening. You start paying attention. Something starts attracting you. Something begins to entice you, lure you, and you begin to listen to it. Hollywood can do that. School system with global warming and all this other stuff that they come up with, or same-sex marriages and all of the different things they try to teach kids about safe sex. It's spirits that are operating, persuading people that it's okay, enticing them to experiment, to explore. And then they open the door up where very vile and wicked spirits come into people's lives and begin to take control of them and manipulate their lives. And the basic reason the devil does that is John 10:10. He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And that's what the devil does. He destroys people's lives. He destroys marriages. He destroys churches. He destroys ministries. He destroys anything he can get his hands on. It's a spirit of destruction. We saw that in the book of Mark, when chapter 9, when this man had a son who the spirit would take him over, and he was trying to throw him into a fire, and he was trying to destroy that young man. And that's what he does to people's lives. You see it operating. Why did Jesus come? 1 John 3:8. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested or revealed that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, we can't see what the works of the devil are, but we can discern that. We can see the activity. It's obvious that when you see rape and when you see murder and you see all the things that are so immoral today, you see the activity of Satan. You can't see him, but you see the activity. That violence and that wickedness is the revelation. There's something behind that causing what you see. And this is when you see this kind of violence and things take place. There are wicked spirits working in people, in human bodies, trying to promote their agenda, trying to create the chaos and the confusion, the disturbance, destruction, and steal, rob, and kill, and all the things that the devil does. And so we just see all this happening in the Bible. The results of Adam's fall was that Adam was alienated from God, that death came in three phases, that there was what you call the alienation from God or spiritual death. When a man had sinned against God, he was alienated from God. Physical death would sooner or later come. Man would only live so long, and then he would die. And unless he would be redeemed before he'd die, he'd go to hell. And the third death would be the fact that a man, after he dies physically, then he goes out into the spiritual realm, and he's with God, or he's in the kingdom of Satan still, and he's in hell. That's his destiny. The Bible reveals that very clearly. And Satan usurped the realm that God gave to Adam. When God created man, he put him up on earth, and he says, take this and have dominion over it. I want you to multiply and replenish. Satan came in, usurped that authority. Adam gave it to him by the fact that he yielded to him in sin. And now Satan is the ruler of this world again. That's his objective, is to rule, to take dominion. And that's what he's seeking to do. Jesus did not challenge him when he said in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. They was his to give because he had taken them from Adam, and he had that authority at that particular point because of sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the God of this world. Now, God allows that to take place right now. But when you come to Jesus Christ, then you are delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. You see in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the battle continues. We're in with a powerful, powerful warfare. A warfare that many people fail to recognize or to discern or to even believe that is there. People have taken from the word devil, they take the D off and call it evil. Let me tell you something. All evil has the devil behind it. He's the one that inspires that stuff and uses it. But we looked at all of this. We looked at Jesus' defeat of the devil and the authority that he gave to us. Something happened when Jesus came that he took from Satan, the authority he took from Adam, and gave it back to us. And that's where we are really trying to get to so that we can see this great authority that we have, and God wants us to exercise it. So our authority rests totally upon the defeat of Satan by Jesus and his shed blood. That's the basis of our authority. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, but he came also to give us, to restore us back to the place that Adam was before the fall. So at the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. It's total, it's permanent, and it's irreversible. It is a done deal. It is finished. All of those who enter into Christ, all of those who believe upon Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, come into this potential of having all this authority that God has given to them. Satan's number one weapon against mankind is guilt. That is his number one weapon, to condemn and to make people feel guilty. He has a legal right to do that if you've sinned. Revelation 12, 10 and 11 says the accuser of the brethren is before the throne of God, accusing people. In other words, does the devil have a legal case? Does he have probable cause, as we would talk about in the legal realm? If he has a reason by which he can go before the throne of God and accuse you and be right, then he can have control of your life because God is just. And God has to allow that to happen. And the only thing it says to us in Revelation 12, 11, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and a word of our testimony. In other words, we testify to what the word says the blood accomplished for us. And as long as we testify to that and walk in that light in obedience, then we're under the protection of God and we're free from guilt. And that's where God wants us to live and stay. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. That was just a little few minutes catch up, okay? Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, we find here that it's revealing to us about the atonement, about what Jesus did for us. He commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. In verse 11, it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. The word atonement is not the way it's used in the Old Testament necessarily. Here it talks about basically reconciliation, to restore. If you were to look the word atonement up, or reconciliation, this word up, in your Thayer's English, Greek English lexicon, you would see the word exchange. Just look in Strong's Concordance, you'd see the word exchange. That's explaining something about what happened when Jesus went to the cross. It's very important for every Christian to understand this. Some very important, dramatic things happened at the cross. There was an exchange. We call it a divine exchange. And everybody should know it. You've heard it many times, but this is what opens the door up for everything to begin to be transferred to you as an inheritance, to give you all of the authority that God wants you to have over the enemy. And so this is something that you find here, that when Jesus defeated the devil, it's irreversible, it's done, it's accomplished, it's a legal fact. We get to enter into it by faith. When you are saved, that's the beginning of that entrance. It's still something that we have, because we always talk about the fact that, you know, there's a difference between what you would call the legal right versus the experiential. You enter into something and you have legal rights, but you have to begin to appropriate those things and experience them. And as you do that, you enter into the fullness of them and you grow and mature in that. And so Satan's number one weapon of guilt against us and everything else has been really stopped by what Jesus has done and accomplished at the cross. Now, the marvelous truth is, which a few understand, is what really took place at the cross in its fullness, grasping hold of all of that. And so turning to Isaiah chapter 53, because I told you last week we would go back here again, though we've said some things already, but it's good to go back over this and to emphasize it so that we can get to where we want to go, because what we're going to see as we progress is Jesus has undone everything that Satan has accomplished by man's fall and sin. It's completely undone, bringing man back to the place of restoration with God, and then undoing all of Satan's power and authority over mankind. And we see in the end of the ages, God has a plan. And God is going to consummate all things in these last days. And he's going to cause his people, the church, to take dominion over the enemy, to restrain him, to pull him down. And you're going to find that there's going to be some dramatic things that are happening in the last days. And the clash of these two kingdoms will come to a consummation. You read that in the book of Revelation. And so all of this is leading up to that. So in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, Jesus took our sins. We all talk about that so often. In other words, he paid the penalty for your sin. You sang some things about that tonight. And so everything, that there was a penalty to us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If a man violates the law, he is a sinner. If you go out and commit a crime, you violate the law. Well, you do the crime, you do the time, as they say. You're going to pay a penalty. Now, unless someone were to come in and stand in your stead and say, I will take the penalty for them, let them go free. That's a simple picture. And that's what Jesus did for you and for me. We deserve the penalty. We deserve death. We deserve the punishment. We deserved it all. But he stood in a stead and he said, I will take it for them. And why the reason they go free is because they believe in me. No one can go free who doesn't believe in Jesus. So you look at the fullness of this exchange and all that was accomplished when Jesus went to the cross for us, because it has many facets to it. Matter of fact, there are seven things in particular. There's more, but that's seven I want to reveal to you tonight and to emphasize. And in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, it says here, we all like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. This is describing the iniquity. This is describing the fall of man. This is describing his deadness of nature. And the Lord hath laid on him, the Lord God has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us, of the whole human race. That would be the way to read that. And now, iniquity is an important word, because we're talking about here something that has to do with man's rebellion against God. And so rebellion, all of man's rebellion, and now what is the problem with rebellion? Is the consequences of rebellion. Sin has consequences. Choices have consequences. You don't get to choose the consequences, but they will happen. So when you go out and you sin, you don't know what's going to happen. If you repent, God can be merciful, and that he might just correct you a little bit with a word. But things can get worse. When you go down the road, as I said before, and you're speeding, how many different things can happen if you're breaking the law? If you're going 90 miles an hour in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and it's a winding road, a lot of things can happen. You can have a flat tire. Your car can go off the road, and you can turn over. You can hit someone and injure someone. The car could roll over off of a cliff. You could be very seriously injured. You could even die. So you can think about all the consequences that can come from just going out and breaking the law. There's so many. And the same thing with sin. You start lying. You start cheating, fornicating, raping, or whatever, plundering. You start doing certain things, and it's going to have consequences somewhere down the road. And here he's saying here that iniquity is rebellion. I mean, he laid upon him our iniquity, rebellion, and all of the consequences of that. Jesus took that so that we could go free. And so Jesus took upon himself all the evil due us by the justice of God. The justice of God decreed if a man sinned, he must pay the penalty. Is that correct? That's justice. Okay? And that's what God decreed, and that's what you see right here. And so to the sons of Adam, something was due. All of us, by inheritance, are the sons of Adam. We've come out of his loins. We're all sinners. Romans 5:12. We were born with a sinful nature. Well, He took all of that. Why? That in return, we might receive all of the good that Jesus is due by eternal right. So what is all the good that's due to Jesus? I mean, everything. You name it. And that belongs to us because of what Jesus did for us, because he stood in our stead to open that door up, to bring us back to that sense, in one sense, the Garden of Eden. What did God have a plan for man? To live, to be plentiful, to have dominion, to have authority, to live a full and complete life, and so on and so forth. And that's what God had for him. And so as the sons of God now, as Christians, we have all of this that's given to us. And so what we see here, what we have a right to, is first of all in verse 5. This is the first thing. You see here that in verse 5, he says here, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. But just there, wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, that we might receive what? Peace. Peace would imply forgiveness and reconciliation to God. He took that for us. In other words, he took your sin. Why? Because a sinner doesn't have peace. Romans 5 explains that we're justified by faith and therefore we have peace with God. And the reason we have peace with God is because we have made peace with God by repenting of our sins and asking him to come in and to take control of our lives, which we made a mess out of. And he does that, and we receive that by faith, and we receive forgiveness. So Jesus received the punishment due because of our sinful acts and deeds. And why? And he did that for us because he loved us, that we might have peace, and that we might have basically what you would call, so we look here and we just say sin, that we might have forgiveness. Now that's a very important thing in the New Testament, all through the Bible, to have forgiveness. When a man has forgiveness, he's in a right relationship with God. And who needs forgiveness? Everybody does. Every sinner in the world needs it. And they seek after it in wrong ways. When you come to the Lord on his terms and you repent of your sins, you get forgiven. And then that's reconciliation. You've come back to the Lord. And that's what he did for us. And you read in verse 10, Isaiah, secondly, you read in Isaiah 53 and verse 10. You read here, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So you can see here, he became a guilt offering. A guilt offering. This is a legal thing. The sin offering became identified with the sin of man. The Old Testament, the scapegoats, remember they had to lay hands on them, and that was a type of man's sin. In order for that sin to be released from man, they had to have these goats that stood in the stead. And this is a picture of what Jesus took here for us. And what did he do there that we might, he took again the guilt that we might have righteousness. Because one thing man needs is righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Would you turn there, keep your finger here? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now this is what we call imputation. We are not inherently righteous. What do I mean by that? I mean there's nothing in us that is righteous. Man cannot become righteous on his own. He's born a sinner. So he has to be given what we call a gift of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, this great passage here that has been misrepresented, mistaught, and confused by a lot of people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and for he hath made him to be sin for us. For he, God, has made Jesus to be a sin offering, would be the freer translation of that. Who knew no sin? Who didn't know any sin? Jesus knew no sin. He was holy, without blemish, and without spot, that we, that's me and you, might be made the righteousness of God. Finish the sentence. In him. Notice everything is through Christ. That is the channel by which we receive everything. Everything is in him. Because you have repented, you've entered into Christ. He lives in you. And now because you are united to him and in union with him, everything is in him. So that passage is telling us there that God made Jesus to be a sin offering. This was God's plan of redemption in order to be able to release man from the bondage he had entered into because of sin. And to be just and the justifier. God had to be just to do that, and the only way he could do that was by taking man's sin. He couldn't just say, okay, I'll forgive you, because then that would not be just, because he already declared that if man sins, that a man must die for his sins. And so something had to be done in order to pay that penalty and to for God to accept man again. And that's why we call this the substitutionary vicarious atonement, because Jesus substituted for you. He stood in your stead. He took your place. He took the punishment. He took the sin. He took the guilt that you might be forgiven and that you might be made righteous. Now, none of you here are by nature righteous, but I have a gift that's given to me. You read that in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. You read it several times about this is a gift that is given to you, a gift of righteousness. Now, we would talk about it sometimes in the terms of justification by faith, just as if I never sinned. Now, that's something to behold and to think that I can stand before God with a clean slate. Because I'm guilty, and the only way I can stand before God with a clean slate is because of something that he has done for me to release me from that. And that's what the atonement is about here. And so we are made the righteousness of God in him. Then back to Isaiah 53. So these are just looking again at this exchange so that we can see that everything's been restored to mankind. Everything that's been stolen, everything that was usurped and taken away, God through Jesus Christ restored it, that man may come back to his position in God and begin to once again reign and to rule and to take dominion. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Now, let's put over here, because we all like this when we know a lot about it. We've heard it a lot. Sickness versus what? Healing. So Jesus, it says here, verses 4 and 5, again, surely he hath borne our griefs. Now, the Hebrew would very clearly say sicknesses. And he's carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. So when they saw Jesus on the cross, they thought, well, God's just afflicting him. But no, that was a wrong evaluation. That was a wrong observation. What was happening was he was bearing something. And he was bearing what? He was bearing our grief. What does it say again? Our griefs and our sorrows, or better, pains. Because sickness brings pain, sin brings pain. He bore that for you. In other words, you bear it because you are a sinner. And you, when you're sick, you don't feel good. But he's taking it from you to himself. Again, he's substituting for you. He's identifying with your sickness and your pains and your sin. He's identifying with you in order that you can identify with him, that you might be able to have all of these things. And he carried our sorrows. With his stripes, it goes on to say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. People say healing's not in the atonement. People who say that are wrong. How far did sin go? What happened when man sinned? He fell completely out of relationship with God. Death in three phases. He totally, I mean everything, sickness and poverty, curses, everything came upon mankind because of sin. Well, if the atonement had to go just as deep as sin did, or it's not an atonement. In order to bring man back to God, Jesus had to be a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice for mankind. And so he bore our pains and our sickness that we might be healed. That is the basis by which we can claim healing. You say, well, I don't feel like that I have a right to that. You better go back to point one. Get your forgiveness. And realize who you are in Christ, that he's given you righteousness. Grow up in that. Obey the, what you know you have as far as light is concerned. And believe God is your healer, that he is your great physician. And so you look at Matthew chapter 8. Again, keep your finger here. Because in Matthew chapter 8, people argue and argue about, well, the Hebrew says this and the Hebrew says that. Well, I've studied some of the Hebrew and I see what it says. And anybody can take a concordance and take that word, you know, the griefs, and see how many times it's used. It says Asa had griefs in his feet. What? What did you just say? I didn't understand that. Asa, how can you have grief in your feet? No, it says Asa had a sickness. But that's the same word for grief. So if you were to take that word and translate like a lot of people say and say there it doesn't mean sickness, you've got to say that Asa had grief in his feet. Now, does that make sense? Because if your feet are grieving you and there's pain and there's a disease there, then yeah, it's going to grieve you, but it's because of the sickness. Okay, duh, figure it out. But Matthew is a Hebrew scholar. He is a Jew. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17. When the evening was come, he brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, or demons would be a proper translation. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Now, how do you translate that? Now, I tell you what some of them say. They say, well, this was just at Capernaum. Well, what happened to all the other places he went? See, they're always trying to isolate it. They're trying to do everything they can to just say, we can't have healing today. Well, if we can't have healing today, then can we have anything? You better start asking the question. Because I can't see how that you can go back to what Jesus did at the cross and begin to pick and choose what you're going to believe about sin and its effect upon mankind. Because sin brought sickness and disease, the potential of it. Because man was never sick before he sinned. He never was. Did you hear that? The only reason he gets sick is because of sin. And so Jesus took care of it. Look at verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah. We just read Isaiah. The prophet saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now he's translating it correctly. Exactly as the Hebrew would say it. And he's translating it right here, you know, some 700 years, I think, after that fact of when Isaiah prophesied that very thing. 1 Peter 2:24. Again, very familiar to many of us. But the point is that you can see that this is what took place in the atonement, in exchange. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 24, who his own self, who would that be? Jesus, bare our sins in his own body on the tree or the cross, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Because that becomes part of that. We'll come back to that. But being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes? Finish the sentence. You're ashamed to say that? I think it's something we ought to take hold of. By his stripes, you, past tense, were healed. So what happened back there 2,000 years ago, according to Peter, is that he's looking back. Isaiah is talking about what's going to come. Peter's looking back to what has happened. It is accomplished. It is done. It belongs to us. It's part of what he said that we can have. So we look back and we see in Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, in the spiritual realm we can see that the transgression and the iniquities are the sins, and that man needs to have forgiveness in order that he might be able to have peace. Because there's no peace without forgiveness. And a man has to be right with God. And then in the physical realm, pains, sicknesses, has to do with healing. So both in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm, God has accomplished something for us to enter into this, to have this forgiveness, to have this peace, which opens the door of righteousness and the gates of righteousness for us to boldly come in and to ask Him, have access to His grace. Say, Lord, I need to be healed. And I believe that You are my healer, and He will grant it to you. So healing is clearly taught in God's Word as His will for His people. I mean, the bottom line is healing God's will for His people today? See, that's where you have to, today. Because if there's a doubt about that, this should remove all the shadows of doubt. This should be able to penetrate all the way deeply inside of you and say, well, there I see the Bible says that He's our healer, Exodus 15, 26. You don't mind me saying a few things about that, do you? Okay, thank you. I'm going to say it whether you like it or not. Exodus 15 and verse 26. All right. And the Lord said to him, and said to them, if thou wilt diligently listen to the voice of the Lord thy God, and notice will is involved here, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none, or I will not allow any of these diseases, plural, to come upon thee that I have barred or allowed to come upon the Egyptians because of sin. For I am the Lord, Yahweh Rapha, or your physician or healer. Now, that's just the translation of it. I am the Lord your healer. So God is telling these Hebrews, after their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, he's saying to them, because God unfolded to Israel over a period of time various different aspects of his nature and his power and his ability. Here God's revealing that he is the Lord their healer. Other places he revealed that he was the Lord their righteousness. And on he revealed to Abraham, I am the Lord that sees and provides for you. I'm the Lord your provider. And so he kept revealing things to his people, showing this is what I do for my people. I care about my people. And this here he says, I am the Lord that healeth. And so I will put none of these diseases upon you. If, now, you listen to the context. Okay, because if thou wilt diligently listen, which, or diligently hearken, as I said before, and I must repeat again, diligently hearken is the same Hebrew word. And that's just simply saying, in listening, listen. So if you're going to listen, pay attention to what's being said so that you can grasp it. The reason a lot of people don't grasp things is because they're not paying attention. They're thinking about something else. Exodus 23, verse 25. So you have to ask yourself a question. Is it God's will to give healing to his people? Is God for his people? Or is he against his people? Does God care about your physical needs as well as your spiritual needs? And the Bible is absolutely clear on that. Even in Psalms 107, verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from what? Destruction. And why did he do that? Because that's God's nature. That's who he is, revealing himself. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and break down their images. That's just talking about the enemy. Well, we need to get a lot of that mess out of our lives. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water. I will. That's strong. Take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in the land, and the number of thy days will I fulfill. Now that's God's promise to you. And you need to take hold of that and begin to claim that and confess it as far as I'm concerned. And then look over in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 15. Again, he says, and the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put or not allow any of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon them that hate thee. Now again, you've got this. This is just a few of the scriptures that are just confirming what Isaiah 53 says. And you fast forward to the New Testament, 3 John 2. I, beloved, I wish above all things, or I will be above all things, that you prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. And so that's very clear as far as I'm concerned. All right. Fourthly, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. We turn over to the New Testament. He redeemed us. We're familiar with this. Most Christians can quote it, but then again, quoting it is not sufficient. You've got to understand it. It's got to be clear to you that you're able to appropriate it for yourself. Christ has, not going to, hath means it's done, redeemed, past tense, us, you and I, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now that is pretty significant, isn't it? A curse, and then we got R-E-D-E-E-M, redeemed. That's what it says. He became a curse that we might be redeemed. See, this is the atonement, the divine exchange. He took all of this that we might have all of this. And it's full and complete. It just goes on and it gets better as you read it. So here he says here, why did he do that? Huh? He cursed for us, for it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on the tree of the cross, that the blessing of Abraham may come upon the Gentiles. So with this redemption, we can put blessing. Because the opposite of a curse is what? It's a blessing. Now, if you want to be blessed, then you must do things God's way as he opens your eyes and reveals them to you personally. You don't have to try to do something because I do it a certain way, but you must do it the way as God convicts you about it and he reveals it to you. Then you are obligated at that point to do something about that. And so very clearly here he shows us that, again, what did we deserve? You answered the question, what did you deserve as a result of sin? You deserved a curse. Every one of us did. And the Bible is clear about curses. And all the, we'll read that in just a second. But he took the curse. Now this is legal and judicial. At the cross, Jesus took your place. And he took that for you before you were ever born. It's an accomplished thing. Isaiah foresaw that. It's fulfilled in the Gospels. Peter looks back to it. So he said, it is finished. What is finished? The atonement. The very price that God required that man could be free was called an atonement, a sacrifice, someone who had to stand in his stead. As we looked in Hebrews chapter 2 last week, he tasted death for all men. Right? So he tasted it for us that we might have life, that we might come back into this relationship and receive all of these things that God has blessed us with. And so we deserve the curse because we broke God's law, which is sin. And through Christ, we receive now the blessings of Abraham. Now, was Abraham blessed? Well, better go back and read it because Abraham was blessed. And Galatians 3:10 says this, if we try to keep the law, if we try to keep the law, we must observe the whole law continually, or else we come under the curse of the law. So if you want to go under the law, then you want to make your rules and your regulations, you better carry them with you every day and you better make a checklist. And the first time you break one, just one, little teeny jot or tittle, you're under the curse. Now I'd much rather be under this. I'd much rather be under his forgiveness and his righteousness and his redemption that he's given to me than be under that kind of structure. Well, why did he give the law then? Oh, come on, Romans 3:20. He gave the law in order. It's a knowledge of sin. How would man know that he sinned unless it says, thou shalt not? So the reason he gave the law was so that man could realize that he is a sinner, that he needs a redeemer, that he needs somebody to stand there and to be in his stead as a scapegoat at that point, or a lamb had to be offered up for the forgiveness of sins, which is a type of the coming of the Messiah. When he came, John says, behold, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. Book of Revelation says, the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. So this was in God's plan and in his mind before even creation, because God knew all things and knows all things. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, go back there again, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you read the blessings, because we have to do that, because I don't want a curse in my life, I don't want them in your life or your family. You just answer the question for yourself, do you? No. Verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee if thou shalt listen unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Notice, the condition is being in Christ and listening to what he says to you, is he guides you into the truth, being a humble, teachable individual. And so when you read all the way down through verse 13, I will give you a list of the things that you will read. You will find fruitfulness, abundance, protection, victory, success, honor, riches, and dominion. Now you answer me a question. Is that a blessing? Can I read it to you again? You'll find fruitfulness, abundance, protection, direction, victory, success, honor, riches, and dominion, and more. That's what you find. All of that is a blessing that comes upon you because of what Jesus did for you, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon you. And so now, how many Christians endure a curse when they should be enjoying a blessing? How many of you may be going through something that you would esteem as a curse when you should be receiving the blessing? No Christian, no one who professes to be a Christian in Christ has to endure a curse. The reason they endure the curse is because of ignorance or because of a lack of faith to be able to believe that this is what God says, that it's clear. It's just as clear as anything can be clear, because the truth is the only thing that can give us the facts and declare what is right and what is wrong. And if we walk in obedience, the blessings overtake us, verse 2. They overtake us if we walk in that kind of obedience. So what is wrong with people that they don't want to listen to God? Well, it's that rebellious nature, isn't it? It's the flesh. It's me, myself, and I. And the world is constantly pulling and luring us into that thing, do it your own way. But, you know, Psalms 23 and verse 3 speaks about the paths of righteousness, and He'll lead us into the paths of righteousness. You know that? God will lead us into the paths of righteousness. And verse 6 says this, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow thee all the days of thy life. Now, if God's going to lead us into the path of righteousness, that would be the blessings of the Lord upon us. And surely the goodness and mercy of God, the word follow can be used as persecute. It can be used in a negative way, but also in a positive way. It means to pursue. Follow. You know what's following me? Goodness and mercy. You know what's supposed to follow all of us? Goodness and mercy. It's supposed to pursue us. How does it pursue us? It's because we listen to what He says. We might have to struggle with it, but we take up that cross and we deal with that old man. We'll come to that in a minute. And that straightens everything out. But Deuteronomy 28 and verse 16, and I'm not going to read it all. Listen, let me read verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shalt thou be in the basket, in the store. It's the opposite of everything that is spoken of as blessing. Now, the curses, the opposite of the blessings, would be unfruitfulness, insufficiency, failure, frustration, defeat, bondage, poverty, and fear. I'll read it to you again, because it's quite the opposite of what I just read. So all the curses are unfruitfulness, insufficiency, failure, frustration, defeat, bondage, poverty, and fear. And all the blessings of God are fruitfulness, abundance, protection, direction, victory, success, holiness, and honor, riches, and dominion, and overtake you. Now, which one do you want? I want to get on this side. Which one do you want? You want the blessings. That's what everybody says anyways. And so you contrast everything in the curses that's spoken of here. And it says in Psalms 1, in the first three verses, if we don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, nor stand in the way of the sinners, but our delight is in the law of the Lord, and we meditate in it day and night. And that man is going to be blessed in whatever he does. His life will be what? Successful and blessed. No failure. You see, there's no room for failure in a Christian's life if he would give himself to God. If he would listen, if he would just take the time to meditate, to ponder, to think, and to agonize if you have to, because we do have to agonize sometimes. But as we're willing to humble and be teachable, humble ourselves and be teachable, God shows us things. And so, fifthly, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. See, this is meant to just cause us to see what we can enter into. And so here, we'll put poverty and we'll put riches. And which one do you want? You know, when you go in the world and you get married, they want you to say, well, you know, you take this man, this woman, you know, and to be rich, for richer or poor, in sickness and health. Well, you know what you need to say? I heard somebody say this the other day when they just got married. They said, when he said that, he said for sickness and health, and for riches and poor. When they said that, he said, and health. He wouldn't use the word sickness. And then when they said riches or poor, he said wealth, riches, and richer. He wasn't willing to accept the fact that he was going to receive sickness or poverty, and that's from a person of the world. But he thinks positive. Now, how much more can a Christian say that? But God doesn't want you to be. I mean, you say, well, suppose we get sick. By His stripes you were healed. He has an answer for that. God's Word has an answer to your questions and an answer to your problems and a relief for you if you will give yourself to it. And so what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, very clearly that it's written here, that for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes. And now you can't misunderstand that. He became poor that you through His poverty may be rich. Now suppose you're poor and you have a great need in your life, and a man comes over to your house and he says to you, you're living in a little shack somewhere and you're paying a man enormous rent, all you owe bills and everything else. A man comes over to you from the mansion across the street and he says to you, I want you to go live in my house and I'm going to live in your house. What are you looking at me like that for? Would you take him up on that? You probably say, do you really mean that? Yes, I mean it. I want you to go over there. I want you to have all of my wealth. I'm going to take your poverty. You go over there. And that's what we're saying here. Jesus did that for you and I. And you can't, I mean, what a, I don't want to say deal, but I mean, what an exchange you see here that took place. In Mark chapter 10, when they came back and he said to them, he said, well, Lord, you know, we've gone out here and done all these things and we've, you know, given up family and mother and father and brother and sister for your sakes. He says that no man has given up mother and brother and father and sisters and etc. In this life, he shall have blessing and abundance and a hundredfold with persecution. So I think I'll take this with the persecution than take this with all the agony and all the other stuff that comes with it. Because I'm going to be persecuted because I believe it. I'm going to be persecuted because I live right. That's why I'm going to be persecuted. I'll take it in a minute. That's what he promised to us. So again, he was rich, but he became poor for us. You don't think he wasn't rich? Well, you better go back to Philippians chapter 2 and see where he came from. He set aside all of his attributes and his wealth and his riches, and spiritually speaking, temporarily, in order to identify with you and I, humbled himself at the death of the cross. God highly exalted him through all of that, but he did it all for you and I. And he says here that he gave all that up that you might enter into the same thing, be partakers. Matter of fact, it says in Romans, we are joint heirs with Jesus. We enter into the joint heirs with Jesus. There's a lot more here. But again, he became poor for us that we through his poverty would be made rich through his wealth. So God's grace has one channel, Jesus Christ. And that's what it's telling us right here. If for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. So God's grace has one channel, Jesus Christ. It has one basis, the cross, and one person who really leads us into that, and that's the Holy Spirit. So he's given it all to us. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8 says this, and this is an amazing statement. And God is able. How many of y'all believe God is able? What does able mean? Rooted to dunamis, all-powerful. Okay? God is all-powerful to make, listen to this phrase now. I want you to emphasize these words. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Now, what did I emphasize? Abound in all and always. Not sometimes. He always wants you to have everything you need that you can abound in him. Never wants you being insufficient in anything. And abounding, I mean, that is abundance, folks. You just keep on abounding and abounding and abounding. And so that is something to behold. And you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 47. And let's read this a minute and see if maybe something doesn't click somewhere. Psalms 28 and verse 47. Because thou servest not the Lord God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Does that mean you? Do you serve God with joyfulness and gladness for the abundance of all things? Deuteronomy 28, 47. When was the last time you began to complain and murmur? When was the last time you began to just be depressed about everything that God's done for you? You stopped to look at what he's done for you. Look what he's done. We have no reason to be depressed about anything. I know the devil wants us to be, but God says no. So you look at that and you realize God's will is to serve him with joyfulness and gladness for the abundance of all things. What is it that God has not given us that we need in this world? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 in context says that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's given us all of these promises. How many promises do we have? When was the last time you counted them? Most Christians can't count past their 10 fingers. But that's what he's given us, thousands of promises. Verse 48, the alternative. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger, and thirst, and nakedness, and in lack of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until thou hast destroyed thee. That's what it always comes to destruction. But you look there, there's a lack of everything. And that's a contrast between the abundance of all things. And which would you want? Jesus, when you read at the cross, if you take the time to go through, it takes quite a bit of time to go through. This verse 48, he experienced all of this. I mean, he experienced the nakedness, the lack of all things, the hunger and the thirst. He experienced that at the cross in order that you could have what it speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. For the abundance of all things. So I don't want the alternative. I want 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8 and chapter 8 and verse 9. Now sixthly, Hebrews chapter 2. I'll briefly go back here. Let's see if we can't get a little revelation in and into that in latter part. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We spoke about this before, where he says here, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And here we can see exactly what happened, that he tasted death for us. Death, let me put that up here. And what comes out of death? Life in three stages. Death in three stages, life in three stages. And that is what the Bible reveals. Everything that Adam experienced in death, then Jesus went to the cross and he took this legally and judicially in order that we might have life. He took your death. He took your punishment. He took your sin. He took the guilt, the sickness, the curse, the poverty, everything he took in order that you might have life in three stages. That you might have a union once again with God, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, that if a man is joined to the Lord, he is in one spirit. We have brought back into union and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Know you not your the price, that you're not your own, it says in verse 19. You belong to him completely and totally now. And so what happened when Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed was that when Jesus died, his spirit was separated from his body. Is that true? They took his body and they put it into a tomb, did they not? Was his spirit dead? No. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Let's look at Psalms chapter 16, if you would, in verse. And while you're going to Psalm 16, thumb on over to Acts 2, because they go together. Psalms chapter 16, it's a prophecy, and it says here in Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices." My glory is always your tongue, most of the time in the New Testament. In context, you can tell that. "My glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Okay? And so there it's telling us Jesus descended into Hades, Sheol, is the Old Testament word for Hades or hell, Sheol. But he wasn't left there. And that's where he was, because his body was taken, put into a tomb. But his spirit was still there. There's a whole lot that took place now. But it says, as you read over in the Bible, he that descended in Ephesians 4, he also ascended. So something was going on after the fact. Let's go and stop at Matthew chapter 27 on the way over to Acts. Okay. Just by the way, Matthew chapter 27, it's not necessarily in chronological order or ticking of a clock, but it's showing the events. Verse 50, it says, Jesus gave up the ghost, he died. Verse 51, this is something going on. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Some tremendous things happened. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." Now, I'm not saying that verse 52 came 3 seconds after verse 51, but I'm saying these are events that took place. Verse 53, "And they came out of the graves after his resurrection." So that tells us that there's a big period of time. After his resurrection, it'll be 3 days. Okay? "And went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Did you read it? Who came out of their graves? All those who had died before. Hello? That's what it says. "They opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose." Now you just keep it there. Go to Acts chapter 2. I want to remind you of that. Just keeping you from having to come back to Matthew when we get over to Peter. thinking about you. Trying to make you relax a little bit. Acts chapter 2. We're going to see something. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. This is Peter preaching. And Peter is saying something about Jesus' death, his resurrection, ascension, and all of those things. In verse 25, he's quoting from Psalms, some of the David's things David said. Verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him," God, Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." We just read that, right? Psalm 16. "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad." Told you the glory was the tongue. "Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So when you read that, Jesus descended into Hades, but he was not left there. His flesh did not suffer corruption. And we read on down verse 28, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy without countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he both is dead and buried in his grave, which is with us this day." So he's not talking about David, because David is in his grave and his body is corrupted. Okay? "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Jesus to sit on the throne." Jesus came out of the loins of David, out of the line of David. "He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh did see corruption." And that Jesus, God raised up, where we are all witnesses. It's powerful stuff now. Then we go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 and try to begin to bring together a little bit. You can see that he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. These are chronological, as best as I can show you, the events of Jesus' death on the cross. His body was put in the grave. His spirit was out of his body, but he was still moving about. Now, I know this. At first, he went up into the heavenly tabernacle, and his blood was laid before God in that heavenly tabernacle to atone for sins. I know that that took place. And then after that, something else went on. Verse 18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also..." Now, where was Jesus from the time that he died on that cross till he was raised from the dead? Well, something was going on. And this is one of the things that was going on of many. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." That's interesting. "Which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein few," that is, 8 souls, "were saved by water." So all the people that perished back there, where did they go? They went to hell. Exactly. They went to Sheol, is exactly what it says right here. And so he went down there and made a proclamation to them. And I think that proclamation is, I now, Revelation 1 and verse 18, I have the keys to hell and death. And your whole life, your whole sinful, disobedient life, you are doomed to here forever. That's a proclamation he made there. Now, 1 Peter 4, 6. He ain't finished yet. 1 Peter 4, 6, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, to the spirits of the righteous believers, I believe he brought good news. Again, I believe he said there, your redemption is now complete. Now, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 9. Well, verse 8. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is he but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, they might fill all things." Again, the Revelation is telling us this, that Jesus, when he died on that cross, the atonement was finished. He went before God. Something was completed and done as far as the atonement was concerned. He went down and preached the proclamation of doom to all of those that were disobedient and rebellious, and he also preached deliverance to all of those who had been believing in his coming and who had died in faith, believing in him from the beginning of time. And he led them through, and on the way over, they decided to stop in Jerusalem. And he came out of the graves and went about talking to people. That's what Matthew chapter 27 said. He said, hey, how y'all doing? I mean, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everything else. And then he just went on from there, and they ascended on up even further. Acts chapter 1 tells us how he ascended up, remember? And then once he ascended, the Holy Spirit couldn't come until he ascended. And then the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. That's a revelation. And it's an amazing thing to think about that. But this is telling us something about, again, the atonement. Your redemption is now complete. Remember, he said, it is what? It is finished. And so the results for us is, you got to remember, that sin brought death in all three phases. But you see here that Jesus turned all of that around. And now we have union and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And now we have physical life offered to us. And we have eternal life, because when we die, we go to be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, verse 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when a man dies now, he goes to be with the Lord. Isn't that something? Just stop and think about it. It makes you want to smile. It makes you want to think about all of this that took place. These are spiritual things, and they're deep, and they mean a lot to us. And he says to us, we'll ever be with him. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about the resurrection, he said, and they shall ever be with him. I'll show it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Folks, we don't have to be scared. We don't have to be intimidated by the devil, by man, by death. He took away the fear of death. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, I know I only gave you six things, and we will pick up the seventh one, which is going to, in itself, you know something about it, but I believe I have something you don't know that might enlighten you a little more. It's always good to get a little bit more light, isn't it? And I hope tonight that you can see about this divine exchange. Everything that happened in Adam as far as the fall and sin is concerned, Jesus came in order to undo everything that had been done by man's sin and everything that Satan had done. And it changes the position of man to a high place where he sits in heavenly places with Christ. And it changes the position of Satan, where Satan no longer is able to usurp authority over believers. And that's what we have. It's available to us. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to cause us to hunger and to thirst for truth. And as we do, we pray that you would open our eyes to see and to reveal to us the deep things of the Lord, the mysteries, cause us to clearly see and to understand and to perceive so that we can walk in your truth, in the paths of righteousness, that we can partake of the blessings of Abraham, that we truly can experience your peace and forgiveness and righteousness and health, and blessing, and riches, and prosperity, and life. That we can truly experience these things because, Lord, you paid the price that we might go free. Help us to have a deeper, clearer understanding of that and to appreciate it. In the name of Jesus.